Haggai. I've normally pronounced it Haggai. At one time I thought it was Haggai. I even told that to Karen, but I did some more studying this week, and it's pronounced Haggai. I got the little vowel pointing wrong on that. It's Haggai. So can you say Haggai? Haggai. Maybe you've heard it pronounced Haggai. That's the way I've typically pronounced it. I'm sure there's other pronunciations, but I hope you know what I'm talking about when I say Haggai. If you're having a hard time finding that, just find Matthew and back up three books. Get right into the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testaments. Back up to Malachi, back up to Zechariah, and then back up to Haggai. And you'll be where we want to be. One of the shortest books in the Old Testament, one of the so-called minor prophets, simply because of the length, definitely not because of the message being minor. So he is one of the 12 minor prophets, so-called. It's good to have with us, Di. This is Lindy's mother-in-law and her friend. I think it's Christy. Did I get that right? Yeah, good to have her here. Good to have you folks here. It's also good to see Timothy and Kayla here. Under the circumstances, wish it were different, but they're here because of their grandfather's funeral yesterday. And as I understand, the funeral was glorifying to the Lord, and it's good to have the Pierces back after much prayer for them this week, and much traveling, and just being exhausted. So praise the Lord for their being here and ministering to us in spite of how they feel this morning. This is a message that in some ways is hard for me to preach because I fear that somebody will be thinking I'm talking about them. I have no one in mind as I preach this message. This is to us as a church as a whole. If you feel like your toes are being stepped on during this message, then maybe it's because this applies to you. And so I trust that you'll take it that way. I trust that you won't take it that I have somebody in mind as I preach this. This is a message, not necessarily from this book, but this is a burden that's been on my heart for probably a couple of years now. And so this comes from some burdens that the Lord has laid on my heart, things that I see or don't see as the pastor. And I hope that you'll take it out of love. And even if I get, built up a little bit here and a little bit animated, then I hope that you'll understand that it's because I'm passionate about this and that I believe that we need to see some changes. And so let me just start off by giving you the title. You've already seen it. It's Stuck in Neutral. And the theme of this is two attitudes that keep us in neutral. Isaac Newton once said, "An object at rest will stay at rest until acted upon by an external force." You see, an object at rest is not moving. We would say that that object is in neutral. A car that is in neutral does not move. That is, if it's on a level field. If it's on a hill, it will move. But a car in neutral will not move. And you say, well, that's safe. And really, that's how we typically think if things are not happening. Well, at least nothing's happening. Oh, good, we're safe. Folks, what I want us to see this morning is being in neutral is not good. It may seem safe, but it is not good. Some time ago, when Chuck Butzin was here, he took me four-wheeling with a couple of other guys. And we went up to Breckenridge with these guys, and he put me on this four-wheeler that was not an automatic transmission. In other words, I had to do the shifting on this thing. And I had never been on a four-wheeler before. This is some years ago. And he, basically said, okay, follow us. And so, we were climbing a mountain. I could exaggerate and go like this, but it was steep. And I was following two other guys. Chuck was behind me. And I had it in gear, and it was dying because I had it in too high of a gear. And on this slope, I had to downshift. And I went into neutral. And I started. You know what's going to happen when you're on a mountain and you're in neutral and you're going back? Praise the Lord, Chuck was right behind me with his, and he just got right behind me and pushed me with his until I was able to get it in gear. Folks, neutral may seem safe to you, but neutral can be very dangerous. And as we go uphill, and that's what the Christian life really turns into, is something that is not easy. It's not something where we're on the level and everything's just sweet. It's not a bed of roses. It's often going uphill. Don't tell me that staying in neutral is safest. It's dangerous. And it's dangerous for a church. It's dangerous for any individual. Think about this question. What good is a man who's in neutral? What good is a church that is in neutral? What good is it when you have no more purpose? What good is it when we just exist, when each week is a grind with no signs of growth, when we are stalled, when we see nothing happening? It leads to discouragement. You say, well, we're not going backward necessarily. The question is, are we going forward? Why are we in neutral sometimes? Because sometimes we're waiting for God to do something. Now, he does say, wait upon the Lord. But not in the way that we typically do it, by saying, okay, I'm waiting. Sometimes we wait upon somebody else to do something, and we don't take the initiative. I praise the Lord for people who take initiative. Our church is full of them. People who will see something that needs to be done. By the way, that's kind of the definition of taking initiative. Seeing something that needs to be done, and without being asked ahead of time, I do it because I see something that needs to be done. I saw that yesterday as the men came and did a lot of work. My burden about us being in neutral precedes the events of this last year. The events, the heartbreaks that we've had over this last year are not the cause of this message. And I want to make that very clear. I want to remind you again that I was thinking of this before those events took place. Those events were only an interruption, and perhaps a good interruption. Perhaps the releasing of some chaff was necessary. A whittling of Gideon's army, if you will, so that we depend upon God. I've already seen the Lord use people here at Westside. And all you have to do is look at the finances and say, that's just impossible. How can this be happening? Financially, I just praise the Lord for the sacrificial giving. But there was another church in the Bible that had good finances, and the Lord said, you're lukewarm. You're neutral. They said, we're rich and increased with goods. It's not good to be in neutral. The same thing happened to God's people after captivity. If you know anything about Israel's history, you will know this, that in 606 BC, many were taken captive by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, and taken away from the nation of Judah, Daniel being one of them. So the first captives were taken in 606 BC. 70 years later, in 536 BC, reconstruction of the temple began, the temple that had been destroyed 50 years prior in 586 BC. And if you know your Bibles, you'll understand that that was under the leadership of a man by the name of Ezra. The restoration work was accompanied by a lot of fanfare. Okay, I told you to turn to Haggai. Let's go back to the other passage. I said two passages. Go back to Ezra. Preceding Psalms, preceding Job, preceding Esther, preceding Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 3. In this chapter, you'll see that the restoration work of the temple after having been destroyed completely in 586, that the restoration work begins in chapter 3 of Ezra. And it says in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks and so on. The point I want you to see is that the foundation of the temple was laid and the people were excited. Work had come up again. They are now rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed. But as you get into chapters 4, you're going to find out that opposition takes place. They're being opposed. By the way, if you're in neutral, there's no opposition. It's only objects that are moving that cause friction and cause opposition. That's another reason it's dangerous to be in neutral. But these people have opposition. So much opposition that they cease construction. Then you're going to be introduced to a name in chapter 5 of Ezra. Verse 1, then the prophets, and who's the prophet mentioned there first? There he is, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Now, get out of Ezra, go back to Haggai, and here's the prophecy. Here's what he is going to say. Haggai chapter 1. People were discouraged by opposition. The construction ceased. For 15 years, the temple sat with just the foundation showing. Nothing happening. What good is a foundation without anything being built upon it? You know what? We could be here today with just the foundation. I know what the foundation looked like. We have pictures of just the foundation. It might be kind of cold, but the foundation is important. But we could have just left the foundation and met on the foundation. That's really what was happening here. And while the foundation of the temple just stayed the way it was for 15 or 16 years, you know what the people were involved in? Let's read chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? So what were they doing? What was taking place? The foundation, the Lord's house sat there, with nothing happening, but what were they doing? What were the people doing who were supposed to be building up the temple? They were making sure that their houses were very, very nice. What keeps people stuck in neutral gear, not moving? The Old Testament prophet has an answer. The year is 520, 16 years later from the beginning of the building of that temple. He is called to a people literally stuck in neutral. He is commissioned by God to rouse these people to rebuild the temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Now, before I get too far into this message, let me make something very clear. The issue today is not this structure. It is not this building. That is not what I am talking about. This building is important. But the building I am talking about is what I want you to look around and see. You want to know what building you are to be working on? Look around you. I'm looking around. Come on, look around you. Now, if you're looking at walls, you're looking at the wrong thing. If you're looking at the floor, if you're looking at this platform, if you're looking at this structure, you're looking at the wrong thing. I just said, do you know what building you're supposed to be working on? What is the building we're supposed to be working on? Before you answer that out loud, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul will tell us very plainly what the building is. It is not this physical structure. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Who's he talking to? Is he writing to a church building here? He is writing to this church at Corinth and he is saying, ye are God's building. Go down to verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Look at the last part of verse 17. Which temple ye are? Who's the building here, folks? It's the people. And it's plural. That word ye is plural. Down south, if you want to talk about more than one person, you say y'all. So he's saying, if Paul was a southerner, he'd say, y'all are the temple. Y'all are the building. It is not the structure. It's not the air conditioning system that keeps us cool. It's not the heating system that keeps us warm. It's not the light so that we can see our Bibles. That's not our main concern. This is important. But this is not the main concern. The main thing is the people. You are the building. And so I want to make very clear this morning that I am not talking about this structure and we're being in neutral about this building. No, I don't think we are. You know, a man can talk all he wants about how important people are. But if he hightails it out of the building and goes sits on his truck in the parking lot and waits for his family to come out there, he's not interested in people. The building is important, but folks, the building is not the first priority. Hey, let me ask you, was Martha serving Jesus, was that important? It was. I mean, it is nice. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter 10, you don't need to, but I'm just telling you sometime later, if you want to go to Luke chapter 10, you're going to find out that Martha received Jesus into her house. Isn't hospitality important? Isn't it important to have a setting that's conducive for a Mary to sit at the feet of Jesus? Isn't it important for us to have a setting where it is conducive for us to be under the preaching of God's word? We could be meeting out in the woods right now. And being distracted by the cold and being distracted by all kinds of other things. But God has given us a nice building, a nice structure that keeps us hopefully from those things and keeps our focus on His Word. So Martha's house was important. It provided a setting conducive for Mary to sit at the feet of Jesus. And I want you to note in that passage that Jesus never rebuked Martha for having a nice setting. He never did. What he rebuked her for was for using the nice setting for neglecting what was most important. And he said, Mary hath chosen that good part. Now, folks, the people who like to get together will make sure that the meeting place is conducive to meeting. Just like you like to clean your home and arrange your home for welcoming family and guests. But it's the family and the guests who are important. And sometimes we don't invite people because, well, my home's not clean enough or whatever. That's not the important thing. It's important, but it's not the first thing. And if we do those things to the neglect of what is really important, you're going to be in neutral. These people were stuck in neutral. Haggai pinpoints the problem by asking two questions that I want us to look at that reflect the attitude of the people who are stuck in neutral. Here's the first question. Some of you got a copy of the outline. I hope you're using that because it'll help you stay with me in what I'm preaching this morning. I had some outlines on the back table. Here's the first question that Haggai asks. It's in verse 4. We've already read it. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? I call this question a question of complacency. A question of complacency. To be complacent is to be contented to a fault, self-satisfied and unconcerned. You see, folks, things had actually become comfortable in Babylon. They were taken captive in Babylon. The first people who were taken captive didn't like it. But once they got into Babylon, they settled down and they became very comfortable. All that awaited them in Jerusalem was what? Rubble. I'm sure that when they got back to Jerusalem, they saw all the work that needed to be done. They were like, you know what? I'd rather be back in Babylon. It was sure more comfortable back there. All that we see here is a bunch of stones piled upon stones, just a bunch of rubble. And that's discouraging. When you see a lot of work in front of you, it's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to become complacent. Here you are in Haggai. Right across the page of my Bible, back in Zephaniah, you might have to turn back a page to chapter 1 of Zephaniah. Notice what God says about the people there. Zephaniah 1:12, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles," or lamps, "and punish the men that are settled on their lees." That phrase, "settled on their lees," is an expression for something that's not been shaken up, and the dregs have settled, and it's worthless. And that's what God is saying about Jerusalem. They're settled on their lees. They're complacent. They're satisfied. And you know, what are the attitudes they have in their heart is found in the last part of verse 12. That say in their heart, "The Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil." In other words, what you're seeing here is that complacent people have a complacent God. Well, God will not do good, He won't do evil. And that's kind of the way we are. In Haggai, complacency is indicated in verse 4 of chapter 1 by saying, "The time is not come." In other words, it's just not a good time. Note that they're not saying that the work should not be done. They're saying, it's not time. I have observed that for some people, making the Lord's work a priority is always future. And here's how you know that they're saying that the Lord's work is always future. It's always this phrase. "Well, one day, when I retire, when I finish college, when I get married, when, W-H-E-N, that's when it will be time." And that's what these people were saying. You know, it's just not a good time yet. You know what? It's never a good time. It never is. It's never a good time. When will it be a good time? When will it be a good time to put the past behind us, even the things that have happened, and press forward? When will it be a good time to win souls? When will it be a good time to read your Bible through? When will it be a good time to memorize Scripture? When will it be a good time to get involved in ministry? When will it be a good time to host a missionary in your home and not leave it up to somebody else all the time? When will it be a good time to be more faithful in your attendance? And we always answer, well, one day. The one day will never come. Our attitude ought to be, it is time right now, that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. What needs to be done for God needs to be done today, because boast not thyself of tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. What I'm going to do for God, I've got to do today. It's a question of complacency. And when you become complacent, you get discouraged. What's the cure for discouragement that comes due to complacency? Two things that you're going to see in this chapter 1. Number one, here's the first cure. We must work. We must work. Go to verse 12. I know I'm skipping a lot of verses here, but for sake of time, I have to. Look at verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet." And I'm going to fill in here. "And they started working." Key phrase or key word in verse 12 is obeyed. They obeyed what he said. Notice who all obeyed. Let's name them. Zerubbabel. Joshua. Who else? All the remnant of the people. And it wasn't that they hadn't done any work. The emphasis of Haggai is that the work of the Lord must come first. When the work of the Lord is secondary to my own interests, then we will expend a lot of energy and get nowhere when I spend my energy on myself. In other words, I'm in gear for myself, I'm in neutral for God. And there is no satisfaction. You see, folks, these people, these Jews were not in neutral or complacent about everything. I think it was last week I was talking about being religious and saying that everybody's religious. Everybody's got zeal. But it's just a matter, it's a matter of where they have their zeal and where they place their zeal. What's important for them. And these people weren't complacent about everything. You want to know how we know? Go visit their houses. While the temple foundation sat there with nothing on it, their houses, and this is the word the prophet uses, were sealed. C-E-I-L-E-D. Which means that they had nice paneling. Remember the paneling of the 1970s? Yeah. We wouldn't have that in our homes today. But hey, back in that day, it was beautiful. I mean, their homes were extravagant, and they were spending all kinds of time on their homes, the building of their own homes. While they're doing that, though, God is doing this to them. Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go to verse 9. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Look at what's happening in your life. You're working and working and working to build satisfaction in your lives by focusing upon yourself. And there was no satisfaction. They weren't complacent about everything. Only the house of God, not their own houses. Note the contrast in verse 9. Contrast mine house and his own house. They could build their own houses elaborately, but they would do nothing about God's house. They were stuck in neutral. They were waiting for the right time to build God's house. G. Campbell Morgan, great preacher of the last century, early last century, said, they were not waiting for some special time, some psychic moment for the building of their own houses. And isn't that typically what we do? Well, I don't feel like led of the Lord to, you know. We're waiting for some psychic thing to punch us in the gut to get us going. The big problem for a lot of Christians is having time for good things, but no time for God things. Look at the word run in verse 9. That word run shows that they had zeal for their own interests and their own affairs, but their self-seeking got them nowhere. In fact, they had loss instead of gain. Folks, when we get in gear for God, when we get out of neutral for God, there's progress for both His work and our interests. But we have it turned around. Do you know Matthew 6:33? But seek ye first. And all these things, they're going to be added to you. Go with me to Mark chapter 19 for another admonition in this area. Mark chapter 19. There is no Mark 19. I don't know why I put Mark 19. Go to Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. But notice what he shall have. When you leave things for God's sake, then what you're going to receive is an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. There's nothing that you can leave that God is not going to take and multiply that. But we focus so much on ourselves that we neglect the work of God. What's the work of God? Look around you again. It's other people. Our priorities are twisted. We think that once we have our house the way we want it, then we can dedicate our time to getting God's house the way He wants it. It just doesn't happen. We must work. We must work. And what's the result? You're going to see there in verse 12. I didn't read the last part. It says, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. You see, emotion follows volition. Emotion follows our obedience. If I wait until I feel like it, if you wait until you feel like it, the work will not get done. Fervency follows commitment. By the way, that's why we have faith promise missions. Faith promise missions challenges you to give to missions by making a commitment ahead of time rather than out of convenience at the time. What's the second part of the cure for discouragement due to complacency? This is key. Not only must we work, but God must work. Look at verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit. Now, notice who all was stirred. Who all went to work in verse 12? Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the remnant of the people. Whose heart is stirred up after they start working? Whose heart is stirred up? Same ones. The spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and what'd they do? They did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The Lord stirred up the people's spirits after they obeyed, after they feared the Lord. Folks, if God's work is to get accomplished, we must first physically obey. That's stepping out in faith and doing what God has called us to do. Then you're going to find that the Lord is going to spiritually stir people. Here's what we typically think, and here's what we typically pray. Lord, send us revival while we sit here and wait for revival. That's not how it happens. Revival happens as we are praying and as we are working. When we are obeying the Lord, then He sends revival. Then the Lord spiritually stirs. If we only obey physically without the fear of the Lord, the work will soon cease. I don't know if you know the name Andrew Murray, a prayer warrior. A man once asked Andrew Murray to pray for him because he had great difficulty rising in the morning in time to fellowship with the Lord. So here's what he asked Andrew Murray. He says, would you please pray that God would help me get out of bed? You say, well, that's not a bad prayer. You know what Andrew Murray told him? I will pray for you to get out of bed if you will put your leg out first. Then I'll pray for God to help you get that second leg out. That perfectly illustrates this. We wait for God to get us moving. No, that happens, folks, when we get moving. Notice who has to first get to work here. Verse 12, the people worked. Then the Lord stirred them up. Do you get it? That's when they got stirred. It's not going to happen if we sit and wait for something to happen. It's not going to happen if you say, Lord, please send us visitors. That kind of a prayer is an indication you're stuck in neutral. God does not send people to you. He sends you to people. Then when you go, He stirs those people. Case in point, what we talked about last Sunday, I think it was last Sunday night. Philip went to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch did not go to Philip. Peter was sent to Cornelius. Cornelius was not sent to Peter. God's people are always sent to other people. Folks, what do we need? We need stirred spirits. We need a stirred up spirit. That word stirred is also found in Zechariah. That's what I like about this message here. You know, you've got Haggai, and we've gone to Zephaniah before. Now I want you to go to Zechariah, which follows. Go to Zechariah chapter 4. I'm talking about that word stirred in Haggai 1:14. The Lord stirred up the spirit. That same word is used in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. See if you can find it. And the angel that talked with me came again and he waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Where do you think the word stirred is there? Same word, same Hebrew word, translated differently in Zechariah 4:1. Anybody? Waked him. God will awaken us. And isn't that what revival is? God will awaken us when we first obey. He will wake me up when I first get out of bed. You have a hard time getting out of bed and waking up? What's the first key to waking up in the morning? Boy, we're going to have a debate on this one, aren't we? First thing is roll out of bed. You make the effort. I had a friend who's now a pastor in North Carolina. Every morning at 5:30, he would, and when his alarm went off, I mean, when the alarm went off, he wouldn't think about it. He would simply roll out of bed. He was on the bottom bunk, which is this far from the floor. And he would simply roll out onto the floor and sit up. Nobody else is up. Then they had visitors in the dorm, and he offered his bunk to a visitor, and he sat in the third tier bunk. And as he did every morning at 5:30, he rolled out of bed and hit the floor, probably 6 feet down. He was up. And he literally had the scars to show for it. Not scars, but he was all messed up in his face. His face hit that carpet. And believe me, he was up. But that's the first key, is we move. Then God stirs. This ministry here at Westside Baptist Church is bigger than I am. This ministry is not about one person. All of us are in it together here, folks. All of us. But at times I wonder if just I and a few others are the only ones in it. I have prayed and I have contemplated whether my leaving this church would get this church out of neutral. If that's what it would take to awaken, I am not leaving. Don't get the wrong idea. But I have prayed about it. I have contemplated it. Because this is bigger than me. If I go on vacation or if I go to a conference and I miss a Sunday, I return. Sometimes people will complain to me, I don't like it when you're not here. And I appreciate the sentiment, I really do. But you know something? I don't like it when you're not here. You ever think of that? I don't like it when you don't show up. You see, this ministry is about all of us. It's not about me. We need to fear God enough, folks, to obey and honestly ask, if every other Christian in this world was just like me, what would Christianity be like? Would you ask yourself, would you think about that right now? If every Christian in this world was the same kind of a Christian I am, what would Christianity be like? You know, you complain about Christianity. You complain about Christians today. Don't pay their bills and they don't do this and they don't show up and they're not faithful. Okay, close your eyes and ask yourself, if every other Christian was just like you, what would Christianity be like? If every other person at Westside was like you, what would this church be like? I tell you, if this church were like some of you, it would be great. And that's a convicting question for us to ask each other, to ask ourselves. If everybody was just as faithful as I am, what would this church be like? If everybody else witnessed like I do, if everybody else showed up for prayer meeting like I do, if everybody came to the services like I do, even as a member, members are expected, you know, to be here. If everybody else did what I did, if everybody else had a relationship like I did with the Lord, what would this church be like if everybody was just as lethargic as I am? I mean, ask yourself all the questions. Folks, if we truly obey and fear God, a stirring will come. And I'm not talking about working on this building. I'm not promoting April the 12th, which is our cleanup day. I'm talking about the ministry, which is people. If everybody else would disciple somebody else like you do, would anyone be being discipled? All the people, not just the leaders here in verse 14, all the remnant of the people came and did work. They had to answer the question of the complacency. I must hurry to the second question, the second to last question, and it's the question you're going to find in chapter 2 and verse 3. But let's start with verse 1 in chapter 2. In the seventh month and the 1 and 20th day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the high priest, or to Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people. Here's all those people mentioned again, saying, here's the question. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Here's the second discouraging question that the prophet is asking these people. It's the question of comparison. Think about it. If somebody would have been 20 years old when the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., in 536 B.C., how old would that person be? 70 years of age when the foundation of the temple had begun to be rebuilt. And if you go back to Ezra chapter 3, you're going to find out that when the older men, perhaps those who were 20 at the time they saw the temple raised to the ground, the older men wept. Why? Because they looked at what they had now in comparison to what Solomon had built, and they said, what we have now is nothing in comparison. Oh, for the good old days. Man, I just wish it was 50 years ago right now. I do too, because I'd be 6 years old. And all of us long for the good old days. But folks, the good old days are gone. Now are the good new days. And we've got to serve the Lord now. Comparing today with the good old days is going to bring discouragement every time. That's the question of comparison. I again quote G. Campbell Morgan, men are constantly tempted to think lowly of the work they are doing as they compare it with the glories of past achievements. Folks, we're going to be stuck in neutral if we compare the crowds that used to fill churches with what happens today. You're going to get discouraged. If we compare all the evangelists who used to come and what used to take place, you know what really used to happen? Is that an evangelist would come to the church, he would preach for a week, and the meetings would go so well, they would plead for him to stay another week. And then after that week, they'd say, please stay longer. And people would come every night for 2 and 3 and 4 weeks sometimes. Oh yeah, do you really wish for the good old days? Do you really? Are you willing to work for it then? It's hard enough to get people to come to a week of me. It's hard enough sometimes to get them to come Sunday. We're stuck in neutral if we compare our lack of ability with somebody else's ability. The point I'm trying to make is this, and the point that's being made here is this. Every time you compare, it's going to bring discouragement. Every time. What's the cure for discouragement due to comparison? Two things that the prophet mentions here. The first one's found in verse 4. It's believe in God's presence. Believe in God's presence. Look at verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land. I find it interesting that every time he's addressing it, it's the same three groups of people. Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people. But he mentions the leaders first. Be strong. And work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. You know what's going to help us cure the discouragement due to comparison? Is when I truly believe that God is with me. When we truly believe that God is with us, that's what is going to help us. Out of the discouragement that comes when we compare, God's presence is first mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 13. Do you notice it there? The Lord says, I am with you. Here again in chapter 2 and verse 4. And again in verse 5 of chapter 2. So my spirit remaineth among you. That's why the prophet could say in verse 3, he could admonish them in verse 4, be strong. All of them are admonished to be strong. Folks, you see, God's presence always gives strength. God's presence gives courage. It's like when Jesus was walking out on the water, his disciples were there in the boat in the storm, and they were fearful. And Jesus said, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. You see, his presence takes care of the fear. No man is truly aware, no man who is truly aware of God's presence can stay in neutral. It's impossible. So the cure for discouragement due to comparison, number one, believe in God's presence, and number two, believe in God's promise. Look at verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Hey, they're comparing this house. They're looking at this foundation and saying, man, you remember the good old days when Solomon built the temple? Do you know how many, I'm going to say millions of dollars, I think it was even in the billions, millions of dollars in today's money was used to build Solomon's temple? Millions of dollars. Gold and silver and wood that they hauled all the way down from Lebanon. They took it to the Mediterranean Sea and pushed that wood down, brought it to the seaports and brought it in through the hills of Judea, right up to Jerusalem, and built a structure that unsurpassed anywhere. And know what God says in verse 9? The glory of this latter house, the one that you're saying this is nothing, shall be greater than that of the former. You see, folks, we look at the physical adornments of something like the temple. And in Jesus' time, the disciples were there in the temple. And the Bible says they were pointing out to Jesus the temple and how nice it was and how it was well adorned with stones. And Jesus turns to them and says, I want to tell you something. Not one stone is going to be left upon a stone. What's Jesus emphasizing? It's not a structure. He discounts the importance of silver and gold used to build the temple. Look at verse 8. All the things that we used to adorn, those things, who does it belong to? It belongs to God. He says, that's mine. What are you doing bragging about what your building looks like? That's mine. What then, folks, in chapter 2 and verse 9, is going to make this temple so glorious? What is the promise that keeps them from comparing? Here's the promise. God is going to beautify the temple with his own presence when he comes. And the glory of the latter temple will be much greater than the glory of the former temple. In this place will I give peace. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of Jesus coming, not only the first time, but of the coming that we still are looking forward to, his second coming, when he will beautify the temple. And what temple is there today that we look forward to being in? It's in heaven. It's the Holy of Holies where he beautifies that temple. Now, you want to compare that one to Solomon's? Just go right ahead. There's no comparison. So we need to believe in God's presence and in God's promise. If we are complacent, if we have the wrong priorities, then we are the source of discouraging one another. We need to get to work by obeying and then watch God work by stirring. If you are comparing, you're a source of discouragement. We need to believe in God's presence for strength. Believe in God's promise for His coming. Rightly responding to these two questions, the question of complacency and the question of comparison, rightly believing or responding to those two questions as the Jews did in Haggai's day will result in getting out of neutral and getting in gear and moving for the Lord. Now, as I close this message, do you see why I said some of you might be offended? Some of you may question, what's he talking about? What's going on here? I thought we were moving along. Well, maybe we are. But it's never wrong to preach a message like this in case there's some who are sitting behind, sitting on their lees when others are doing all the work. What is said about a church? What percentage does all the work and the rest of the do nothing? I think it's 10% do most of the work while 90% do nothing. What kind of a church would it be if everybody did 100% of the work? I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about taking an interest in people. Soul winning, discipleship. What would happen? Well, let's by faith step out and do the first thing. And then wait for God to stir us while we're working. He will definitely do it. With you, bow your heads and close your eyes.